There is an idea that pervades Christian culture, if you will, today. And it is the idea that redemption is easy. It's an easy thing. Have you seen the commercials for Office? I think it's Office Depot or Office Max, and it's the, you press the easy button. Have you seen those? The easy button? That hold it? Which store is it? Staples. Okay, Staples has the easy button. Clearly, I am not a student of any culture, much less Christian culture. Okay, and so recently I attended a conference, and it was talking about culture making and how we as Christians can inform culture. And one of the examples that this particular presenter gave of how we are currently doing this in a way that is a little upsetting was a picture of a t-shirt that you can order online, and it's the easy button, but on the easy button it says Jesus. And then next to it, it says, it's just that easy. So basically, you just push the Jesus button and you get redemption. And that sounds really, really good to us. Redemption is an easy transaction. But this is why it's so important for us to study the whole Bible, because the passage of Exodus that we are in tonight, and in fact, much of the rest of Exodus, is going to tell us that redemption is no easy thing at all. So, when we finished up last week, we left Moses and Aaron in a happy, happy place. Do you remember where we finished up last week? They had gone to the elders, and they had gathered everyone together, and they had been perfectly obedient to what God had asked them to do. They performed the signs and the wonders in the presence of the people, and what was the people's response? They bowed their heads, and they worshiped. So think for a minute of the most wonderful worship service or worship experience that you have ever been a part of. And think about the way that you felt at the end of that service. And imagine what it must have felt like to be Moses and Aaron, who not only had seen and been a part of this corporate worship experience, but had actually ushered it in by miraculous signs. So they're in a high place. They're in a high place, and even though God has already said to them, this is not going to be smooth, you know how this goes, right? People tell you, oh, this is going to be harder than you think, but you think, oh, okay, I get that. But then you start to feel the euphoria of the whole thing. The example I would give of this is I have some dear friends who went through a foreign adoption last year, and they literally went to redeem a child from another country, a child who in all likelihood would have grown to adulthood and become an actual slave of some sort. And so they hear at the outset, this is going to be hard, but there's the euphoria and you're surrounded by friends and everyone is for you and you have the means to do it and you have the opportunity to do it. And now looking back on it a year later, I think that what they would say to you is that redemption is not easy. It has been hard. And even though they knew it at the outset, it wasn't a reality for them until they got into it. And so this is where we see Moses and Aaron tonight. They are on the high, but we haven't really gotten into the process yet. And so the first thing that they're supposed to do is go and talk to Pharaoh. And who does Pharaoh think he is? He thinks he is God. Not only does he think he's God, all of the Egyptian people think that he is God and treat him as such. And so what we get to see tonight is this situation play out where the question is asked and answered, who is God? Who is God? And we're going to see, who does Moses say God is? Who does Pharaoh say God is? And how does that impact this whole issue of redemption? So let's pick up in Exodus 5, verse 1. This is the scene immediately following where we saw Moses and Aaron doing the signs and the people bow their heads and worship. And it says in 5:1, afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Okay, we'll stop right there. First of all, this is the first time that we have this formula used in Scripture, thus says the Lord. And this is the formula that you will see throughout the Old Testament that is used by the prophets when they are getting ready to speak the very words of God. Thus says the Lord. We see Jesus modify this in the New Testament when he says, I say to you, or truly, truly, I say to you. In other words, assigning to himself lordship when he says that. But this is the first time in Scripture that thus says the Lord is used. And that Lord is Yahweh. It's the name that God had given for himself. And so it says, they go to Pharaoh and they say, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Okay, so he did not say, let my people free from slavery. Did you notice that? He doesn't say, we're out of here and we're taking all of them with us. So think for a second. What does Pharaoh probably already know about the people of Israel? I'll tell you what he probably knows. Joseph was a big deal in Egypt. And so even though we know that there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, the sense of that is not that he did not have any knowledge of him. It's that he did not bear any favorable relationship to him. But you know what Joseph's final words were to his family. He said, I want you to take my bones up out of here when we leave. So there would be preserved in the collective memory of Egyptian royalty and certainly the nation of Israel this idea that we are not here forever. And so the other piece of this that you need to understand is that when they come to Pharaoh and offer him this, hey, can we go for a journey into the desert? This is a form of Eastern bargaining, okay? So it's just a way that Easterners talk, and they begin not with the full request or with the full implication of what they're going to say. They start with a lesser version of it. So we saw this if you did the Genesis study with when Abraham's visitors come to see him and he says, just come and have a little tiny meal, a little something. And then he goes and he whips out this giant feast, okay? And so it's just an Eastern way of talking. And so Pharaoh would understand this. And in fact, you can tell that Pharaoh understood it in his response because it says in verse 2, but Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and what? Let Israel go. He knows there's more going on here than this request. But notice the wording of what Aaron and Moses say. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let who? My people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. So this is a statement that is challenging the deity of Pharaoh and Pharaoh's ownership of these people, saying these are my people, they owe worship to me. Acknowledge this. And what is Pharaoh's response? He says, but Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. I think that you probably could have picked Moses' jaw up off the floor. What? I have magic tricks for you. These guys loved me. I killed with them the other night. And what's interesting, too, is that it sounds like you have to kind of wonder, how did he get this audience with Pharaoh in the first place? I mean, he's been gone for a long time. So maybe Pharaoh lets him come in and have this audience because he was a former member of the royal family or somehow loosely affiliated with them. But what seems more likely, especially as we're going to see in a minute, is that after he went to the elders of Israel, the elders went and approached Pharaoh for an audience. Because Pharaoh's going to say, you're keeping the people from their burdens. You're keeping them from their work. As though there's an audience of them there in the room at that moment. And so he basically, Pharaoh turns around and says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Now, this is a little like there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. Does Pharaoh not know who Yahweh is? He absolutely knows who he is. This is a rebuttal saying, no, I am. I am. And these people are mine. So then we move down to verse 3. Then they said, Moses and Aaron said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. So they very gently try to clarify exactly who they're talking about. Please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. So notice here that they have expanded the request. We're getting closer to the actual request. And it's now we need a 3 days journey and we need to go or God will punish us in some way. And so verse 4, but the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? get back to your burdens. Can you imagine him gesturing to the elders who were there in the room? Get back to your burdens. Why are you here? Why are you bothering me with this ridiculous request? And then it says in verse 5, and Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. And so he is acknowledging here his dependence on these many people for the land to function in the way that it is supposed to. But he's also saying, they're mine to do with as I please. And he reiterates it. He says it twice. Okay, so then in verse 6, what's his next step? It says, the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men that they may labor at it, and pay no regard to lying words. Okay, there are actual records from the time period that this was written in where a common excuse for someone of the slave class to avoid going into work at whatever his job was to say that a particular god required worship of him. So it was like an absenteeism excuse at the time. And so Pharaoh is basically saying, get out of here. This is the oldest excuse in the book. And we're not going to go there. You are going to work for me. And not only that, you're going to work harder for me than you did before. I mean, I don't know about you, but I hate it when someone takes the straw away when I'm making bricks. I mean, we kind of read that and we're like, what? Why is it? Is that a mean thing? I don't know if that's a mean thing or not. That was a really mean thing. The straw is what held the bricks together. And we're talking big bricks, not little bricks. They had to make big bricks. And when would there be the straw be most plentiful? Right after the harvest, right? So we don't know what time of year it is at this point, but you can assume that the straw would have been gathered up after the harvest and kept and then given to them so that they could do their jobs. So now, regardless of what time of year it is, Pharaoh is saying, you have to go out and find your own straw. Why would he do that? He has a reason. And you notice that he doesn't wait at all. That very same day is when he increases their burdens. He's no dummy. He knows that if he comes out swinging, he can get them to break. So verse 10, it says, so the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, listen to this, thus says Pharaoh. Do you hear that pushback? I am God, and here's what I have to say. I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least. So the point here is I want them to keep the same quotas, but they have to do way more work than they were doing before. And what is required of them to be able to get straw? It says in verse 12, so the people were scattered throughout the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. And this is where we begin to see just how smart Pharaoh really is. If you're afraid that a group of people are going to stage a rebellion, what is your best tactic? I'm going to spread them out. I'm going to get them to spread out so they can't have good communication with each other and they can't pull together and have one cause. And so that's exactly what he does. So in verse 13, the taskmasters were urgent, saying, complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw. And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past? So now Pharaoh does another really smart thing. He has these foremen who are Hebrew, who have been placed in authority. In fact, the word foreman actually translates to writers. So these were men who were capable of writing, of keeping the record of what the daily production was. And so that's why they were given this position. They could say, we did this many bricks on this day. And so it is them that are beaten when the bricks cannot be brought in on time. So what's he doing now? He's dividing the Israelites against each other. Verse 15, then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. Now, there's a couple of interesting things going on here in their response. First of all, it's interesting that they are even given an audience to have a response. It tells you something about their standing within the workforce. Okay, so apparently up to this point, this has been a group of people who Pharaoh has kept a really good handle on because making them happy has kept everyone else happy, and now he's going to turn and play the game a little differently. And so their reaction to him is one of deference. Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants. Yet they say to us, make bricks. Who's they? It's the taskmasters, right? So they're distancing Pharaoh from what's going on here a little bit. They're saying it's the taskmasters who are coming to us and telling us we have to make bricks. And behold, we are beaten. But and you can almost hear them catching themselves before they say, but the fault is in you. And they come back and end with, but the fault is in your own people. So you're punishing us for a ridiculous quota that's been set on us that we can't possibly reach. The fault is in your own people. It's not with us. But Pharaoh said in verse 17, you are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. He thinks they have too much time on their hands. And the repetition there tells you that he firmly believes this. Verse 18, go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks. Verse 19, the foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, you shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day. Because what future is stretching out in front of these guys? We're going to get the daylights beat out of us day after day after day. There is no way we can make this work. And so what do? Do they turn their anger on Pharaoh? Do they turn their anger on the people above them, the taskmasters? No. They lash out at the person that they are able to lash out at. This is classic. This is what we do. Don't you have a bad day at work and you can't go yell at your boss, so you come home and what do? You yell at your kids or you're mean to your husband. Someone who is stronger than you is picking on you and you can't pick back, so you go and you find a weaker person or someone who you have an end with and you take it out on them. It's exactly what's going on here. It's exactly what's going on here. So it says, verse 20, they met Moses and Aaron who were waiting for them. Can you imagine Moses and Aaron? Like, what'd he say? As they came out from Pharaoh and they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. You said you were coming to deliver us. And this, you make us stink in the sight of Pharaoh, that stink is it's a word that is referencing the stench of dead animal, of dead flesh. You have made us a disgusting thing in the sight of Pharaoh. And you've put a sword in their hand to kill us. You have as good as killed us, is what they're telling Moses. Now, think about the irony here, okay? Because do you remember that scene where Moses comes upon the Egyptian who is being unjust to the Hebrew? And what does he do? He metes out justice. Now, he does it in the wrong way and at the wrong time. But he intervenes and he gives justice. And what happened? His own people were like, why are you doing that? Who are you? Why would you do that? And so now we see him. And there's a situation where there is an injustice being committed. And he doesn't act. He doesn't intervene. Why? Because the Lord has not told him to step in and do anything about this. And they're mad at him again. Why aren't you stepping in? So as far as the taskmasters, as far as the foremen are concerned, they are in an untenable position, and it is Moses' fault. So does Moses yell back at them? No, he turns to someone else to whom he can vent. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, why have you, and listen to this, this is pretty chilling, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. The worship service is over. He is at a low, low point. And I think when we read this, I have heard people teach this as, it's okay to yell at God. I don't think that's what's going on here. I think he is completely bewildered and caught off guard by this whole thing, even though you and I can look at this and go, well, he should have known because God told him that it wasn't going to be easy. Well, now he's in the middle of it, and he's starting to realize just how not easy it's going to be. And what does he do? He goes back to the I, me, my mind problem that he has, where he's always talking about I, me, and mine, and what I have and what I don't have and what I can do and what I can't do. And so he says, why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people and you have not delivered them. Do you see? Moses thought there was an easy button. I'm just going to go in there and I'm going to talk to Pharaoh and he is going to let us leave. But let's think about what would have happened if that was what had happened when this scene played out. Let's say Moses went in and he and Aaron did exactly what they were supposed to and said everything just the way that they were supposed to, and everything, that was it. They got to leave. Who gets the credit? Moses and Aaron. Let's say they do everything just right and Pharaoh says, you know what? I'll just let you go. Thank you for sharing this with me. You're right. You all just go on. Who gets the credit? Pharaoh. Redemption is not easy because only one can have the credit for it. And so this is why he said, it's not going to be easy, but it's going to happen in such a way that everyone will know that I am the Lord. So let's say that things had gone more easily and the Israelites got to leave with Moses at the outset. Who would know that God was I am? Israel would. But would Egypt? No. But what we're going to see is that God will bring them out and redeem them in such a way that everyone will know. Everyone will know that he is God. All right. So Moses is in a bad place. And we move on to 6:1. Let's see what God has to say to him. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. Now think about this. This is no longer, please may we leave, and Pharaoh saying, I grant you your request. God is telling Moses that the outcome of what he is about to do in this situation will not be that Pharaoh says, you know what, I've changed your mind, you can go. It will be that Pharaoh commands them, get out of here. That's different. That's huge. He will say, I don't want you here anymore, go away. So verse 2, God spoke to Moses and said to him, and this is just, he's continuing the conversation, and he says, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Okay, now this is an interesting phrase because what he's saying here is this name, Yahweh, this I am that I have told you, I did not make known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but that name occurs in Genesis. So he did reveal himself to them with that name. So what is he saying to Moses? He's saying, you're about to see a whole new level of understanding about what it means that I am in a way that not even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob saw. So get ready. So he says, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Okay, so he's doing that thing again that we did a little while back. I have heard, I remember my covenant. And what is everything he has just said about himself is characterized by being when? In the past, right? Okay, so he's just said, I was all of these things to those who came before you. And now let's see what he's going to say. Verse 6, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. So he just told us who he had been, and now he's telling us who he is, and what's next? And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will, this really important word, redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. I was, I am, and I am to come. And this plan all exists in between these two statements of I am the Lord. This will happen. You can believe it because of who I was. You can believe it because of who I am. And you will be blown away by who you are going to see I will be for you. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, just sort of nestled there in the middle, deliver you from slavery and redeem you with an outstretched arm. You remember last week he said, Israel is my firstborn son. My firstborn son. And so we here are being introduced to this idea of the kinsman redeemer. He comes and he redeems that which is his own at whatever price is necessary to buy that person back from slavery. But it is not easy. There is no easy button. And so we are beginning to see here this picture of redemption as it applies to the nation of Israel. But are you feeling how this is our story too? He hears our groaning in slavery to sin. He remembers his covenant to redeem. And he brings us out from the burden of sin. And he delivers us from its slavery. And he redeems us with an outstretched arm. And he takes us to be his people. And he becomes our God. And then we begin to know in a way that we did not know before that he is the Lord our God who has brought us out from under the burden of sin. And he one day will bring us into a full inheritance of salvation. But it is not easy. It is a hard process. Has anyone found it to be hard? I know I'm not a slave to sin anymore, but this being a slave to righteousness is a hard, hard thing. But he says, I am the Lord and I will be with you. So this really great statement of I ams and I was and I will, and you're thinking that is some solid rhetoric. He's going to take that back to the people of Israel and they're going to have another really great worship service. But in verse 9 it says, Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. It's the same message. It's the same message, only a little bit later. But this time they can't hear it. And this is the way we are. Because how many of us walked into this with an expectation that it was going to be easy? It's taught all the time. If you're obedient, then things will go well for you. But did you notice that we had an example of perfect obedience here? Moses has done exactly what the Lord told him to do, and everything derailed. Everything derailed. If you're familiar at all with the teachings of the health, wealth, gospel, you know that there is this relationship. If you are obedient, then God will do this for you, or he will do that for you, and you won't get sick, and you'll have all the money that you need, and you will have healed relationships with everyone in your life, if you are obedient. But if you are not obedient, then things are going to be terrible for you. So if you've spent any time at all in a church or an environment where those kinds of teachings happen, you can know, because you will have seen this happen to people, that if someone gets sick in that environment, what does everybody think? They've been disobedient somewhere. Something's not right. If someone has financial problems, uh-oh, secret sin. Secret sin there. And then who do you think gets elevated in those types of communities? People who have money. People who aren't sick. And who gets the credit? But that's the problem with that kind of thinking. Is when we believe that we can obligate God to us through our obedience, or we believe that we can bring down God's punishment on us for all of our disobedience, then that means that any good that happens to us, we receive all of the credit, and anything bad that happens to us, we receive all of the blame. You don't want any part of that. In this story, Moses has done nothing wrong, but he meets with rejection and difficulty. So put those teachings aside. Who never disobeyed God? Christ? Never disobeyed. And what did he meet with? Good health? Wealth? He was completely rejected. And so it's interesting here to look, too, at the parallel that is developing between between Moses and Christ. Because you have God choosing to redeem his people, and he could have done it miraculously from heaven. He could have just sent the plagues with no intermediary there to talk to Pharaoh, but he doesn't. He sends someone in human form to go and intercede between the people and God. And he gives him miraculous signs to perform, to testify to who he is. And when he comes and he is obedient, he meets with failure in human terms. In such a way that when the outcome is accomplished, there will be only one who can receive the credit. And we even see this intermediary who God has chosen to act on his behalf coming to a place where he says, "Is there another way?" I mean, that's kind of what we see here with Moses. There's got to be another way. This doesn't seem right. In not exactly the same way, but in a similar way to Christ acknowledging in Gethsemane, if there is another way, let's do that. But ultimately saying, let's do this the way you want to do it. Going to die and being raised in such a way that everyone, Jew and Gentile, had to say, this is the Lord. So Moses is like Christ in all of these ways, but he is not like Christ in other ways as well. Moses fails again and again. Moses is eaten up with his concern for his ability to do what the Lord has given him to do. We do not see that in the person of Christ. Why? Because Moses' failures, faithfully recorded by who? Moses himself, are to point us toward a true deliverer, a true kinsman redeemer who came and bought us back from slavery. All right, so verse 10. So the Lord said to Moses, this is the last thing Moses wants to hear, don't you know it? Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. Verse 12, Moses' butt's hanging out again. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. I'm of uncircumcised lips. Okay, and we saw a story about circumcision last week that was pretty hair-raising, right? And so, don't you think Moses is thinking about that? I mean, what was the message of that story? It was that God has requirements for who can serve him, and he designates things to be holy and set apart, and the mark of that is circumcision. And so what Moses is saying here is, these lips are not fit to be set aside to do your work. And don't you know, God is just thinking, we have been through this. We have been through this. And in verse 13, it's interesting to note that God does not renew the dialogue at the burning bush. You can identify with this if you're a parent. And you've had the whole back and forth about why this is a good plan, and you've been patient, and you've been long-suffering, and then the fourth or fifth time the same issue comes up, you don't go back and give the same conversation again. You say, we're moving forward with the plan now. Are you here or not? Verse 13, but the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. This is very important language. Why? Because every time Moses comes back and says, I'm not sure this is the right plan, and I'm not sure I'm the right guy, God comes back and says, I'm not sure you're getting that I didn't suggest this to you. I gave you a charge. You are charged with this task. I gave you a charge. Your charge is to go in and redeem that which is mine. That's your charge. Each of you. Each of you carries in you the means of redemption for those who are bound in slavery to sin. You have the gospel living in you, and you are charged. You are charged to go and set free the captive. And guess what? It won't be easy. But your lips are circumcised. You are set apart, and you are charged. Trust that the one who says, I am the Lord, who was the Lord in Exodus and is the Lord now and will be the Lord in the future when we in Revelation, is able to do the work that he wants to do through you. Who have you been hesitant to deliver? Is it a family member? Is it a coworker? Who is it? Who is the person in your life who you think it's too hard? I don't have the right words. There's never a right time. Now, I am all for having the right time. I am not telling you to go make a giant cross out of wood and carry it down the side of the freeway with a sign. Although, God bless those people, I'm sure they have their place in the kingdom of heaven. I am telling you that you are charged, and when it is time for you to speak, you must be ready. And God will prosper your work, though maybe not in the way that you think. All right, so on the heels of that grand thought, we move into a genealogy. And I hope, did everyone get their diagram filled out this week? That was super fun, wasn't it? Didn't that make you think, gosh, I wish there were more of these to fill out, because that was just a laugh riot. And what you probably noticed is that of the 12 sons of Israel, only three were included in this genealogy, right? Just the first three. So we got Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, and then it kind of took off. Who of those three, who got the bulk of the genealogy? Reuben, Simeon, Levi. Levi, that's right. So the purpose of this genealogy was to point us toward this particular branch of the family. Why? Because the Levites are going to form the priesthood. They're going to be a very significant portion of what we're going to be looking at in the rest of the Pentateuch. So there's that. There's this important, all of these names that you hear in the family of Levi are going to be names that are going to come up again at some point. But also it's significant because when I told you to take your highlighter and draw a line all the way back up through the family tree, who did Moses and Aaron go directly back to? To Israel. So why does God include genealogies in Exodus? So that we can be just bored out of our brains for a few minutes? No. I mean, there are so many things we can learn from genealogies, but there are a couple of really important things to notice. First of all, he does it so that we will be reminded that God does not see us as a nameless, faceless mass. We are known by name. He redeems us and calls us by name. And when we read these names, we know that this is the case, that we are not just the children of God. I am Jen, God's child, who he called. So that's a really great thing to take from genealogies. But the other thing that genealogies do is that they establish the identity of a person who is important to the story. And so clearly here, what is in view is establishing the identity of who? Moses and Aaron. Why is that an important thing to do at this point? Because Moses and Aaron aren't even sure that they're the right guys for the job. So you, the reader, are probably thinking the same thing. Maybe God's off here. Maybe there was a better choice out there somewhere. I don't know. Maybe one of those, you know, taskmasters would be a better choice, or foreman. And so here we see where the narrator is establishing for us, no, this is exactly who's supposed to be in this role. This is exactly who the Lord ordained for this calling. And then it's reiterated for us in verse 26. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their host. These are the ones he called. These are the ones he charged. Verse 27, it was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses and this Aaron. So at this important juncture in the story, before we head into the plagues, we are to be reassured, no, this is exactly who God has for this job. And there was a little bonus information in there. Did anybody find anything disturbing in the genealogy this week? Amram and Jochebed? Hello? That's how I know if you actually did your homework. Amram and Jochebed. Amram married his aunt. It's a little odd, but it is not until Leviticus that we have the command about incest. So if you want to get technical, who do you think Cain married? Right? So we reach a point in redemptive history where a command is given that incest is something that is not okay, but we are not there yet. Also, if you can't deal with that, you could consider that it's possible it's a reference not necessarily to his aunt, but to a more distant relative. So however you got to deal with that is fine with me. Don't let it distract from the larger message, but that is a good way to know whether your friend actually went through the genealogy or just breezed right by it. So God establishes the identity of the two chosen people who he is going to use to do this redemptive work. He links them back to Israel, to Jacob, to whom the original covenant was given. Obviously, Jacob can go all the way back from Isaac to Abraham himself. And so he says, these are the ones. They are the ones who I have chosen to do this work. So what can we take from this lesson this week? I think there are several things. First, we have to move on from the belief that if we are obedient, the way will be smooth. We have to move on from that belief. Why? Because we are so the victims of our own expectations. There's a saying that I love. It's Alexander Pope, and he says, I expect little, therefore I am rarely disappointed. These are great words to live by. Think about every relationship, every key relationship in your life. How much of your frustration, how much of your tendency to be quick to anger instead of slow to anger is a function of setting an expectation for them that they are not equipped to meet? How much of it? So you're like, what, I'm just supposed to walk around with low expectations? Well, yeah, a little bit. And especially if they're lost. Because I'll tell you, there is no greater fool's errand than holding a lost person to an expectation that you could only reasonably set and probably wouldn't even want to do this for a person who's a believer. You're causing yourself trouble and you're setting yourself up to carry around so much anger and resentment that if or when the opportunity did present itself for you to speak the gospel, you might not even take it. So yeah. Lower your expectations. You know what a great rule of thumb is? Be a legalist with yourself and give grace to everyone else. You want to hold someone to a high standard? By all means, let it be you. And give grace to everyone else. So we have to move on from the belief that if we are obedient, our circumstances will be good and the way will be smooth. Secondly, I think we need to recognize that our lips are circumcised. We, as the children of God, as the firstborn, have been given lips to speak the truth in love. So, if there is anything in you to say, I don't think I'm the one, you need to know that God is saying, you are the one. And if not you, who? And last, we need to understand that we are those who go and redeem. Moses was a redeemer sent from God. Christ was a redeemer sent from God, the redeemer sent from God. But as of the Great Commission, it is we who have the beautiful feet on the mountain that bring the good news of the gospel. And the gospel will be brought, and the miracle of deliverance from slavery will happen in such a way that I, the one with the beautiful feet on the mountain, will not be able to take credit for any of it, which is exactly what we're going to see in the story of Exodus. And I think my friends who went through the foreign adoption, they would say the same thing. They go and they get this child and bring him home. And it's hard, and it's hard, and it continues to be hard, and it's a new version of hard every day, and it's still hard, even though redemption has happened. And I think if you said, if you had known how hard it was going to be before you started out on this whole thing, would you have done it? I think they would say, yeah, we still would have done it. We still would have done it. We wouldn't have believed you. But I think if you said to them, wow, I'm so proud of you. I'm so proud of you for how you've done this and so open-handed and you have such a big heart and you're such a generous person, I know what they would say. It is by no power in us that this has been done. It is only by the sovereign hand of the Lord that we face every day in this ongoing work of redemption. And is that not our own story? Someone says to you, wow, you know, I remember you when you were this way or you were that way. And boy, you really have a lot of self-control. And I'm really, really proud of some of the changes that you've made. What would you say? I didn't do that. I didn't do that. The Lord did that. I'm not who I was. Has it been easy? No. Redemption is not easy. But redemption is good, and it proclaims that it is by God alone at every step. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you redeem. Thank you that you redeem from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And thank you that you redeem from every level of life, from man and from woman and from child, from the high and the low. Lord, thank you that redemption was and that redemption is and that redemption is to come. And this part of redemption that we are in is not easy, but it is good. And we pray that at every hard juncture, we would confess through circumcised lips that you are the Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.